want to continue our study together of the Old Testament, the Gospel and the Old Testament. We want to begin tonight. This morning we show through many different examples that much of the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament. And then we looked at some figures of the Old Testament that prepare us for things that are coming in the New Covenant. And we want to continue looking at some of those figures tonight. And we want to begin tonight with the mercy seat. The mercy seat was in an area on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And it was overshadowed by the wings of two cherubim. And the wings just about touched each other, one on the right, one on the left. If you would turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25 and verse number 22, we see that in the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant was to be kept, that this was where God would meet with Moses. In Exodus 25 and verse number 22, "And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." This is where God would commune with Moses. We see in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25 that Christ is the propitiation for our sin. We read that this morning in our lesson. But that word propitiation comes from a Greek word that is translated, believe it or not, mercy seat. Now how is it parallel with the mercy seat and the place where God communes with us? You see, in Hebrews the 9th chapter and in verse number 5, I'd ask you to turn to that, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 5, we read, "And above it were the cherubims of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of this things we cannot now speak in detail." What we see is Christ is our mercy seat. He is where we have reconciliation. He is the place that we talk and commune with God. He is the go-between. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, the Bible tells us that He is the mediator between God and man, that He is the way to the Father. If you remember in John 14 verse 6, that we read that, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except through me." He is our intercessor. He is our mediator. He is our avenue to God. We also need to understand that many times when we pray, we talk about petitioning the throne of mercy and grace. And that mercy is something that is extended by God to those who are His children, and to those who are not His children, He extends mercy in order that they might become His children. And so the mercy seat was a foreshadowing of the mercy that would be found in Jesus Christ. And so again, it's a figure of a foreshadowing of what is to come. It makes reconciliation and fellowship with God possible. You cannot be reconciled to God, and you cannot have fellowship with God unless you have obtained the mercy that is offered through Jesus Christ. That makes it possible for us to have fellowship and reconciliation through the death of Jesus upon the cross. But there is another thing that I'm sure that all of you, when I told you what I was going to talk on this lesson, that you remember the office of the high priest. The office of the high priest, and Christ fulfills the role of both king, priest, and prophet. All those roles we read about in the Old Testament, Christ is all of those things. He is priest, He is prophet, and He is king. But the high priest was the priesthood under the Old Testament. And the Hebrew writer deals extensively with the office of the high priest. In Hebrews the 4th chapter and in verse number 14, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 14, "Seeing that we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Yes? High priest of Jesus Christ. What role does he play? What role does a high priest play? Well, under the old law, the high priest was of the Aaron, of the Aaronic family. He was of the lineage of Aaron, and the high priest was the only one that could go into the most holy place once a year when they had the Day of Atonement. He was the only one that was allowed behind that veil to go into the most holiest of holies in the tabernacle and later in the temple. He was the high priest. And he held that office until his death, and then it would fall to those that were in the Aaronic priesthood. It would fall to one of them to become the next high priest. Well, our Lord is not that type of high priest. But he was the only one permitted once a year. Well, how is that parallel? How is it parallel that he is our high priest, and what is this most holy place? We talked a little bit about it this morning. And what I want you to see on the Day of Atonement, that under Christ's priesthood, he is into the most holies of holies. Turn to Hebrews 9, and let's look at verse 24 and 28 that shows us the foreshadowing that we have in reality in Jesus Christ. It says in verse 24 that Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are the copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. You notice every year the high priest had to go in to the most holy place. And he first had to offer on behalf of himself, and then he had to offer on behalf of the people. But this high priest does not have to do that. He needs to offer nothing for himself, and he does not need to do it on a yearly basis. Wow. Look at the next verse. And then he would have need to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed to men to die once, but rather after this to judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. What we see is that he went into the most holy place, the place made without hands, that is heaven itself. And he went in there and he offered a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. But it was not the blood of an animal, and it was not the blood for the sins of others, or for sins of himself, but it was for the sins of others, and that blood that he offered was his own blood that he gave upon the cross. How many times has he had to do that? Once. He will never do that again. There will never be a way again of a remedy for sin. God provided the final and the most complete remedy that man needs. The high priesthood of the Old Testament foreshadowed the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ is a high priest, but his priesthood is in the most holy place in heaven, but he is not like a priest like those under the old economy. Why? The old economy, the high priesthood, was of the tribe of Levi. But Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14, it says, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. What does all that mean? All that means is that Jesus Christ was not a priest when he was upon this earth. Do you realize when Jesus was here and he was there and he would go into the temple, he could not officiate in the office of the priest? Isn't that remarkable? I went to a debate a few years ago, and a gospel preacher made the statement, any doctrine that would not allow our Lord to be priest on earth is heresy. Well, if that's heresy, then the whole book of Hebrews is heresy. But you see, the problem is, he is of a higher priesthood. What does chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9 in the book of Hebrews, it makes a great deal of this man named Melchizedek. You see, Melchizedek was a priest not even under the Old Testament. He was a priest that was under the patriarchal age. And if we go back to Genesis chapter 14 and verse number 18 through 20, we will see that this man was paid tithe by Abraham after the battle of the kings. In the book of Hebrews, it says that the high priesthood of Jesus Christ is after the order of Melchizedek. And if you go back and read Genesis chapter 14, what you will find is that he had no lineage. There is no lineage given in the Bible for Melchizedek. It's as if he had no beginning and no ending. Well, we know that he did because he was a man. But the reason that it is not there is to show that he was a type of a high priest that was coming that had no beginning and no ending. And that high priest was Jesus Christ. But why is he like Melchizedek? For two reasons. Number one is he is both king and priest. He is of the order of Melchizedek because he was not in the tribe of Levi. Now, as I told you this morning, God does not do anything without purpose. The high priesthood under the old law was to prepare us for the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. And there is one more great difference between the priesthood under the old law and the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. No one is going to take his place. You see, under the old economy, the high priest would die, and then it would fall to the next in line in the family of the lineage of Aaron, and in the Levite family. But in the priesthood of Jesus Christ, there is no succession of power. It all remains with one person. That is Jesus Christ. But how would we understand the high priesthood of Jesus Christ without understanding the high priesthood under the old covenant? You wouldn't understand it. And I would have to say very honestly that you would have a great deal of difficulty making any sense out of the book of Hebrews if you did not understand the Old Testament. Because it is just reference after reference after reference back to the shadow, back to the top of what we have under the new covenant. But there's something else that prepared us for the coming of Jesus Christ, and that is the prophet of God. You see, under the old law, there were many prophets that God sent to his people. They were prophets under different circumstances, for different reasons, but all of them were sent by God for a particular purpose. But we see that God's final prophet is Jesus Christ, not Joseph Smith. God's final prophet, the last one that will speak on behalf of God, is his son. No one else will bring you another message from God, because this is the final message. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 1 and 2 that he is God's spokesperson. God, who at various times, in various ways, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through also he made the world. We see that he was God's prophet. He is God's prophet. He is the one that speaks on behalf of God. In John chapter 1 and in verse 17. John 1 verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. In Hebrews the 3rd chapter, in making an argument about how Jesus was superior to everything under the old economy, in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 3, it makes a comparison to Moses. It says, for this one has been counted more worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he who built the house had more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was a faithful and all of his house was a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. You know, Moses was a lawgiver. Moses was a leader of God's people. He was God's spokesman to the people. But he paled in comparisons to the final prophet that God would send. And that would be his son. Because he not only would be over the whole house, he would build the house. He would not only be the builder of the house, he would be the foundation of that house. We see in Deuteronomy 18 that Moses even told them about the coming of this prophet. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 18 for a moment. Deuteronomy 18. Begin reading with me in verse 15. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst. From your brethren, him you shall hear. According to all that you desire the Lord your God in Hebron, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see his great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their own brethren. And he will put my, I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. And if you continue reading that text, you will see that all those who would not hear the words of this prophet would be cut off from God. Now, who is that prophet? You remember when John the Baptist came on the scene? Remember they asked him, who are you? Are you Elijah? Are you one of the prophets? Are you the prophet? What did they mean, the prophet? They meant this prophet. And you remember John's answer? No, I'm not that prophet. But we know who that prophet was. That prophet was Jesus Christ. And as the prophets under the old law, the prophets got their information from God, and then they gave it to the children of Israel. That's exactly what God has done through the gift of his son. He has given his words to his son, and his son gave it to us. Now, let me ask you a question. What if you reject the words of this prophet? If you're waiting for another, there won't be one. This is the final prophet. Now, ladies and gentlemen, let me give you a little sidebar here. This is one of the easier ways that you can look at other religion than church itself. Let me take, for example, the Latter-day Saints. They claim that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God. That would make what Moses said a lie. That would make what is said in Acts 3 a lie. That would make Jesus not the final prophet. It would make Joseph Smith a greater prophet. Because he would be last. He is not last. He's not even in the line. This is the last prophet. He speaks for God. If he speaks for God, we should listen. And so he was the prophet of God. And to even show this is true, look at Acts 3 and look at verse number 22. Peter even makes this argument in one of the sermons that he preached after the day of Pentecost. In Acts the 3rd chapter and verse number 22, he says, "For Moses truly said to the Father, the Lord your God will raise up for a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear in all things. And it shall be that every soul that will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Look at verse 24. "Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who followed, as many as have spoken, have foretold of these days." What does that mean? That means all the prophets knew that this would be God's final prophet. And that final prophet is Jesus Christ. But you would not understand his role as a prophet if you did not understand the Old Testament. But there is another similarity. And what about the covenant? What about the covenant that was given to Moses? Moses gave the law of God to the people. He was a lawgiver. You remember he was called up on Mount Sinai. He went up there on two different occasions. Because he broke the tablets the first time when he came down and they were committing idolatry in Exodus 32. And then he went back up there for the second time and got the law again. And the Bible tells us that it was written with the finger of God. I've always thought that to be a very powerful statement. That it was written with the finger of God. That means that God wrote those words on that stone. It wasn't something that Moses chiseled out. He chiseled out the tablets, but the words that were placed in the stone were placed there by God. Now, the covenant of circumcision. You remember Abraham way before Moses in Genesis chapter 17 in verse 9 through 12, he is given the covenant of circumcision. On the eighth day, following the birth of a male child, he was to be circumcised in order to be in a covenant relationship with God. Now, he was already a Jew. Being a Jew already put him in the family of God just by physical birth. But the circumcision that was performed was a covenant that God made with Abraham that was to be passed on through all generations. It was simply done by physical birth, and you know what? The child didn't have any choice in the matter. Matter of fact, I probably think he didn't like it too much. But it had to be done anyway. Why? Because it was a requirement of the covenant relationship that God had with the Jew. Now, in Jeremiah 31, I want you to turn to there. Jeremiah talks about a new covenant. In Jeremiah chapter 31, in verse number 31. He talked of a new covenant. Jeremiah 31, beginning reading in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. You know, there are some even among us that do not believe there are two covenants. Well, how what in the world will you do with Jeremiah 31? Because Jeremiah 31 talked about the old covenant, and verse 32 says, not according to that covenant. God is not going to give something according to that covenant. There's going to be another covenant. And it says, it goes on to say, verse 33, but in this the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law into their minds, and will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. Now we know under the old law there was a reminder of sin every year. So it could not be that covenant, because under that covenant there was a reminder of sin. But this new covenant, there would not be a reminder of sin. But you know what? What is that new covenant? In Hebrews chapter 8, this new covenant is rooted and grounded in the system of salvation by faith. Not salvation by works, by obedience to a law, but by the system of faith that is demonstrated by obedience. But I want to show you something else. It's no longer entered by a physical birth. You know, you were physically born into the family of God under the old covenant. If you were born by a Jewish parent, then you were a child of God. You had no say. You were automatically in God's family. A physical birth does not put you in God's family today. Even if your parents are Christians, your physical birth does not put you in the family of God. As just as an example, Ben and Stacy's new little girl, Willow. Both Ben and Stacy are Christians. That does not make Willow a child of God. That's a choice that Willow's going to have to make for herself. You see, that's the difference in this economy. In the old economy, it was already decided for you at birth. But this is only decided by you, but you also must go through a birth. But it is not a physical birth. It is a spiritual birth. You remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? Unless a man is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. But you know what? We often read this passage, but I think that we do a great disservice if we don't go a little forward and we read John 6. You remember under the old law, when you became a child of God at birth, when were you taught the law? After your birth. See, you learned about God after your birth. You didn't know about when you were born. You were taught it later by your parents. But what about the spiritual birth? Remember that passage in Jeremiah says, they will all be taught of me from the least to the greatest. Remember that? Look at John chapter 6 and verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. To enter this spiritual birth, you first have to learn and know about Jesus Christ. It's not something that you are born with knowing. It is something you must learn. Why? Because you're going to have, how are you going to know what to do to be spiritually born again? You're going to have information. You're going to have knowledge. And so before you can become a child of God under the new covenant, you've got to be taught first. This is exactly why total depravity under Calvinism is absolutely wrong. Because you see, if total depravity is true, you can't be taught. It's impossible for you to be taught because you're just evil and you can't understand anything good. So you can't be taught. But Jesus himself said, my Father will draw all men to me, and those that come to me will be taught of God. You see, under the new covenant, you got a choice to make. You can be born of any parents in the world, Jew or Gentile, it makes no difference. in this country or some other country. Whether you enter the family of God and whether you enter the spiritual birth is something that entirely is a decision that is up to you, up to no one else. And there is one more thing that I would like to add to this, and that is spiritual circumcision. You remember the physical circumcision that was a covenant agreement? Is there a circumcision under the new covenant?
Yes.
Where do you get it at? In baptism. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, we're buried with him in baptism, the cutting away of the filth of sin, not by a literal cutting away, but by a spiritual cutting away. What does that? We're back to the blood again. But you see, do you go through a covenant of circumcision to enter the family of God? You certainly do when your sin is cut away. But read Colossians chapter 2. That was a prelude. The prelude to Colossians 2 was the circumcision of Genesis chapter 17. That was another antitype. As I told you before, ladies and gentlemen, God does not do anything without purpose. He had a plan. What about David? David was a king. He was a king for 40 years over Israel. He was the second king in the United Kingdom. He followed Saul, and after him was his son Solomon. That was 120 years of the United Kingdom. David, by every information that we have in the Bible, was probably the greatest of the three kings under the United Kingdom. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 1, he is mentioned in the lineage of Jesus Christ. The Bible begins in the New Covenant in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of genealogies of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why David? Why David? Why not someone else? Was he not the son of someone else? There are so many people in the Old Testament. Why pick David? Why David? There had to be a reason for that. 2 Samuel chapter 7, we see the reason. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David is dying. And he's going to leave his kingdom to his son Solomon. But during David's life, he wanted to build a temple for his God. He thought it was a tragedy that he lived in a nice fine home and the temple of God was in a temporary structure like the tabernacle. And he wanted to build a more elaborate, he wanted to build a more dignified worship place. He wanted to build a temple. But God did not allow David to build that temple because he was a man of war. But he tells David something that's very important, beginning in verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your father, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And if he commits iniquity, I will chase him with the rod of men and with the blows of the son of men. For my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever. Before you, your throne will be established forever. Now what in the world is he telling David? He's telling David that one from his seed is going to ascend to a throne that is going to be established, that's going to be God's son. He's going to give him the throne, and his kingdom will be one that will last, and his reign will last forever. Now, you know, there's two things that I know right now. Number one, this isn't the physical kingdom. And number two, this is a very different type of king. Because kings don't live forever, and neither do their thrones last forever, physically speaking. And so that must be a spiritual promise. In Luke chapter 1, do you remember where we began this morning? When I asked you, how would it be if the Bible began at Luke chapter 1? Do you remember verse 32? He will be great, he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. See that? The throne of his father, David. That is a fulfillment of this prophecy. That is a fulfillment of that. Jesus Christ would be that king. Now, what is the David connection? What is the connection between David and Christ? Well, look no further than the first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 29, when Peter brings up his name in the first sermon to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. In verse 29, he says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, who he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore," now therefore is a concluding statement, "therefore, that being true that David is dead, he's buried, he's in his tomb, since those facts are true, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." And by the way, the fulfillment of that prophecy is in Psalm 16, verse 8 through 10. And by the way, the one that wrote that is David. "This Jesus God has raised up, whom you are all witnessing. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he said himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Do you remember on many occasions when talking with the Jews, Jesus asked them the question about Psalms 110. Now, how did David call him Lord, seeing as his father? They couldn't answer that. "The Lord said to my Lord." You see, Christ said to the Father. That's how you answer that. See, they didn't make that connection. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 21 that we just studied a little while ago, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit on my throne. I also overcame and sat down on my Father on his throne." It's that same thing in Revelation 17, 14. David ruled over physical Israel. That's the foreshadowing. Here's the antitype. Jesus Christ reigns over spiritual Israel. You see the connection? He was a king over physical Israel. His lineage, his son, will be a king over the spiritual Israel. Just one great difference. This kingdom will never end. That kingdom ended. This kingdom will never end. And he is in the lineage of Christ. We'll see that in just a moment. Zechariah 6 verse 13 said that he would be a king after the order of David. That's how he ties in. That is a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, what about the temple? What about that structure that we call the temple of God? The temple was first built by Solomon, and it points to the present and the future temple. But the temple would be rebuilt twice. It would really be rebuilt after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586, after it was destroyed by Babylon. But it then also would be rebuilt by a man named Herod, who would take many, many years to rebuild it and make it a very glorious structure. But that temple was destroyed in 70 AD. But what was the temple? Well, that was a place that God dwelt with man. That was a place that God took up as a dwelling place in a symbolic way with man. It was first built by Solomon. The temple represents what was coming. That it was the house of God. His name was to be magnified there. In 1 Kings chapter 9, in verse number 3, it says that his name would be magnified and that he would commune with his people in that place. Now that was the temple that Solomon did. Now what about the temple of the New Testament? The house of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse number 21. Ephesians 2 verse 21. "For above all principles," excuse me, I'm in the wrong chapter, "in whom we in whom the whole building being fitted together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. What is that holy temple in the Lord? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse number 16, in his first letter to the church of Corinth, the Apostle Paul made this statement. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? The temple under the old economy was a foreshadowing of the temple that we would be part of. In Revelation chapter 21, towards the end of this letter, in verse number 22, Revelation 21 and verse 22, it says, but I saw no temple in it, for God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Now that's in its final stage in heaven. We're not there yet. The heavenly Jerusalem, what is that? In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 22, Hebrews chapter 12 verse 22, the text says, but you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. What is the dwelling place of God today? What is the dwelling place of God today? It is the church. But that church was foreshadowed under the Old Testament in the temple economy. It was preparing man for a time when God would dwell among men. And the temple today is the church. But what about the lineage of Jesus? I was hoping to get through this today, but I am not going to get through it. I will have to save this till next Sunday. But I want you to know that every article under the old covenant, I didn't cover all of them. I just covered about eight of them. But I could cover eight more that foreshadowed things that would come under the new economy. Now I'm going to ask you a question. How could all of that just have happened? You know what? The statement was made over and over during the lectures that I attended that if man could have wanted to write the book, he couldn't write it. And if he thought of it, he wouldn't know how to write it. And there's a lot of truth in that. How could this just happen? How could all of these types and antitypes and this foreshadowing, how could it come together so perfectly under the new covenant? How could all of those things under the old economy so foreshadow what was coming anew? How could that just have happened by accident? You know what all that tells us, ladies and gentlemen? That tells us that God's hand is behind every word that is in that book. God had a plan. He had a plan and he had stages and he had things that had to take place. One thing after another. And you see the Bible is like a puzzle, and when you put all the pieces together, it all fits and it gives you the whole picture. But if you don't understand the Old Testament, you will never know and you will never appreciate the New Testament. Until you understand that God gave you signs, he gave you symbols, he gave you plenty of things to go back and look as a reference point. What God is doing in the Old Testament is he's giving you the evidence why you should believe in the New. Because he's going to show you, you can go back and you can identify. You go back and you can check this out. You can check that out. And when we get to the lineage, we're going to see that we can follow it all the way from Genesis 3, and we can follow it right to the birth of Jesus by Mary in Matthew chapter 1. It fits together perfectly. Why? Because God is behind every step. Ladies and gentlemen, this book could never have been written by men. This book could never be the book that it is if man had any inkling to have any jurisdiction over. That's why the Bible is inspired. God wanted to make sure that this message came out exactly 100% the way that he planned it. And I challenge you. You take your Old Testament. You study it and you read it. And I will tell you this, if you're honest. And if you're honest of heart and you're really looking for the truth. There is only one man that book will point to. And that man is Jesus Christ. He is the key to the whole thing. And his name is first mentioned in the first chapter in the first book of the Bible. where the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Jesus Christ was with him in the beginning. He was there from beginning to end. And Lord willing, next Sunday, we're going to trace his ancestry. We're going to show you that from the Bible, from Genesis 12, we're going to trace the ancestry of Jesus Christ to demonstrate that God had a plan. And that plan came to full fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Please take your songbooks out to the song that's been selected. I remember when I first started teaching many years ago. And of course, the first thing they want me to teach is in the minor prophets. I thought, oh man, I'm in trouble. And I was in a lot of trouble. Because you know what? I didn't know anything about the minor prophets. I didn't spend any time as a young person studying minor prophets. I didn't know anything about them. You know what? When I got done with all that 3-month course and going through the minor prophets. Now, one of the things that I walked away from when I prepared those lessons is how much of God's hand was so evident when you took the time to read them and study them. You couldn't help but see the hand of God there if you would just look. You know what? The people that have a great deal of difficulty accepting God is because they just haven't taken the time to read the Bible. If you read the Bible, you cannot help but be overwhelmed by the evidence that's in the book. That points right to one person, and that person is Jesus Christ. It is the common golden thread that ties the whole body to both together, the old and the new. If you're here, you're not a Christian, God had a plan. And that plan would see its fulfillment in the death of his son. And by the death of his son, he would provide man the remedy for the sin problem that has plagued him from the beginning of time. And if you're here, you're not a Christian, by simply hearing the word of God, repenting of your sin, confessing his name before men, and being buried in a watery grave to contact the blood of Jesus Christ, you can be in that family of God. You can have that spiritual birth. And you can be in God's family, part of spiritual Israel, and an heir according to the promise of Israel. You're here in your heart of Christmas. When you've thrown your inheritance away from being back into the world, come home. Repent, pray to God, and ask him to lead you. He will. We can help in any way if we can come forward.